I'll turn back to Genesis chapter 37, and we're going to look from verse 12 and following at this terrible incident where Joseph was sold by his brothers. Just how do the things of our experience work out in the plans of God? Have you ever stopped to consider that? We all come through life with a variety of different experiences, don't we? And some of them good, and no doubt many of them bad. And yet, God has promised to work out his purposes, as that hymn assured us, and that the earth will be filled one day with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Sometimes that seems a very distant possibility, doesn't it? Particularly when life is going badly, that seems a very distant possibility. Or particularly when, for us at least, nothing seems to be working out. Jonathan has summarized for us wonderfully God's promise in chapter 3 of this book of Genesis, that one day, someday, a Savior would be born. And of course that Savior is Jesus. But by the time we've got to chapter 37 of Genesis, the Savior still seems a very long way off. Yet just cast your Bible back in your Bible to chapter 15 and the covenant that God has made with Noah. Back in chapter 12, as we looked at multiple times here on a Sunday evening, he has made this promise to Abraham. Sorry, did I say Noah? I meant Abraham. Forgive me. God has made this promise to Abraham in chapter 12 and verse 1, that I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. But he gets a lot more specific in chapter 15, as we saw some months ago. And there is one thing yet that seems not to have happened, many things that haven't happened, but a key specific that has yet to occur in the doings of God in the experience of Abraham. You see, in chapter 15 and verse 13, having made a tremendous covenant, a promise, a treaty, an arrangement with Abraham, God gets very specific and he promises something that is quite startling. Because he says in verse 13, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill." Promised to send a Savior, and that Savior will bless the whole world. And that will be fulfilled through Abraham and through one of his descendants ultimately. Of course, we know that that is Jesus. But on course to that sending a Savior, there is a great deal to happen. And it all seems a very long way off by the time you get to chapter 37. And this tremendously dysfunctional family that is Jacob's family, with the favorite wife, Rachel, being the least productive, if you'll ladies forgive me using that terrible phrase, in terms of childbearing. And they have a second wife who he never really intended to marry at all. And the two servants who are concubines, who are kind of slave wives. And all the children that are wrestling between themselves, and all the wives that are bickering between themselves. And the bickering has spilled over into the next generation, and Joseph, who is the son of the first son, one of two, of the favored wife, Rachel, who has perhaps the arrogance of a 17-year-old, but perhaps the providence of God in his life as well. In your experience of God, as we come to this chapter and all that God is doing in it, in your experience of God, how do you relate the sovereignty of God to what is happening to you? To what has happened to you, and to what the next weeks and months and years will bring? Is God in control? Does it feel like it all the time, or not? There's a verse that we hear this morning still from Hebrews chapter 12, that the race to heaven is to be undertaken with effort, and specifically that we are to embrace hardship as God's discipline. That seems like a very strange thing for the Bible to say. But that's what it says. So does that mean that God is in control even when things seem to be going wrong? Yes, it does. Because as we're about to see, the God who makes promises keeps them always. And he will so and we'll see so much more of it working out in the life of this young man, Joseph. But in the first instance, the thing that we see from this chapter, the first instance, the truth is that everything is conspiring to disaster. There is almost dedicated disaster. I told you this morning that I had had an alliteration week, and you're going to have to bear with some more of it tonight. There is dedicated disaster going on as this story works out. Just have a look at chapter 12, chapter 37 and verse 12, and we'll see what's going on. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel had said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send them to you." "Very well," he replied. If you're familiar with the last few chapters of Genesis that we've been looking at these last few weeks, then you will know that the idea of sending, chapter 34 specifically, the idea of them going back to Shechem is really one that's quite bold for Jacob's sons. Because it was in the town of Shechem, or at least the town of nearby the town of Shechem, that the one daughter of all of these brothers of Jacob had had what could only be described as a rape, or perhaps an abduction. Maybe that is, because rape maybe is too strong a word for what happened. And the result was that after tricking the inhabitants, Jacob's sons, or at least two of them, had put the entire town to the sword and had taken away the women and the children and all the goods and chattels as well. The fact that after slaughtering a town they were bold enough to return to the area indicates both the brashness of the men who were involved here, and certainly they were brash. In fact, as you read the earlier part of chapter 37 and the way they dealt with their brother, I've got to say to you, it's not a family that I would even have liked to have known, let alone to be a part. Well, I'd like to have known them to be able to share the gospel with them, sure. But not people that I think I would necessarily have easily counted as friends. These are bold, not just bold, they're brash and quite unpleasant, maybe quite harsh folk. And it's shown by the way that they're going back to Shechem. Maybe it says something about the quality of the grazing and why Jacob wanted to settle there in the first place. But it's likely, nevertheless, that Jacob was concerned that his sons were taking their lives in their hands by going back to Shechem. And so he sent his favorite son, Joseph, who he trusted, to go and to get a report. Verse 14, he says, "So he very well, so he said to him, 'Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me.' Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron, and when Joseph arrived at Shechem, he found that they were not there." Here is Joseph, imagine the scene, back in what can only be described as enemy territory. Just a few years before, the entire town had been put to the sword by these Hebrews. And as far as the locals are concerned, wandering around, things don't look good. Would you have naturally, readily gone to gone into the town of an enemy not long after you'd become marked people? No. But God is in control here. Their return to Shechem was foolishness, and yet God is in control. Joseph's move on to Shechem to look for his brothers seems like an act of stupidity on his own, but no, the locals aren't after him. Verse 15, "A man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, 'What are you looking for?' He replied, 'I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks?'" It's almost amazing to think that he had the gall to tell them that he was one of the people that had knifed the place some years before. "Oh, they've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. Whatever the people of Shechem and surrounding area thought of Joseph and his brothers, well, they can't have been that unpopular, because they were obviously nearby when the conversation was had about going to Dothan. But Dothan is still another distance from their father. Everything seems to be dedicated to disaster here. For Joseph, everything is conspiring for his bad, or so it seems. It is some indication of the dedication of this young man that he is willing to go so far. Dad, if you can imagine the country kind of that shape, roughly, Dad is somewhere around about here. Shechem is somewhere round about here, and Dothan is even further on still. So he's gone all the way up, and he's keeping on going. He's doing what his father has said. His dad made the right choice. But here, you see, is the sovereignty of God at work. There are multiple occasions through the Bible where you see that God, almost for no reason at all, and yet, ties his particular sovereignty to a place. So the widow of Nain, for example, in Jesus' experience, she raises the son. He raises the son of a woman who is being. She raises the son, the dead son of a widow, as he's being carried out to his funeral. Where does that happen? In Nain. Where does Elijah do exactly the same thing, more or less? In Nain. Dothan is one of those places where God shows his sovereignty. Just turn with me across to 2 Kings and chapter 6. And verse 17. This is 1,000 years later than Genesis 37. Very many things are going to happen before this comes about. Nearly 1,000 years anyway. But here is the prophet Elisha. And the Arameans have surrounded him and his servant so that they can be captured and taken away and bad things done to them. Where are they? They're in Dothan. And in verse 15, the servant of the man of God went up out early of the city the next morning, and an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. O my Lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Verse 16, don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Dothan may be a very long way from Dad. Dothan is nothing like a long way from God. In that particular case, God protected his man that his glory may be revealed. Can we also say that in this particular case also, God is protecting his man so that his glory ultimately may be revealed? God is not asleep when it comes to Joseph wandering around in enemy territory on his own. Far from it. God is very much awake, very much at work. Everything may seem to be dedicated to disaster, even with his brothers. And even with what we're about to see is their cooperative cruelty. In verses 18 to 30. I guess with that coat, you could see Joseph coming from quite a distance. I don't know what it was like. It was popular culture tells us that it was a coat of many colours. Others say that it was a coat that was ornate or whatever. Whatever it was, he could obviously be seen from the horizon. So perhaps it had shining bits or fluffy bits, or maybe it had gold on or tinseltown or something. I don't know. But as they saw him approaching, and they obviously saw him from some distance, it must have taken hard callousness for them over that short period to plot to kill him. And did you notice what they called him? He's on his way to his brothers, and verse 19, what do you expect them to say? Here comes the coat man. Here comes shiny boy. Here comes daddy's boy, maybe? No, they don't say that at all. That isn't the greatest cause of resentment. Of all the things that have happened in their experience, here come the favourite wife's son. They could have said that, but they didn't. Here comes the telltale, they might have said, because he'd already brought a bad report about them, but they didn't say that either. Of all the different things of scheming and whose son he was and daddy's pouring out his affection on him and all of that kind of stuff, of all the different things that have happened, what riles them most is the thought that Joseph might one day rule over them. So verse 19, here comes the dreamer, they say. Here comes the dreamer. You know, it's a funny thing in our world, isn't it? People are like that. Possessions are one thing, but power struggles are an entirely different thing. People seem to be willing to do all sorts of different things to gain advantage, but will always draw back. But for power, they won't draw back. Everything seems to go as far as that is concerned. The plot was okay as far as it went. They wouldn't have been seen by others. If they killed him and they put him in a cistern, cisterns are full of water naturally, and they must have water in because there are sheep there. They wouldn't be there grazing their flocks in a place that didn't have water, would they? So common sense says, let's just get rid of him, dispose of him. Nobody's going to know. We'll just know about it amongst ourselves. So callous, so hard, dare I say, so hardened are these men, that they don't seem to realize that though they wouldn't be seen by others, they would be seen by God. God has a very long way to go with these people before he can use them for his glory, and yet apparently he still does. It's a particular feature of the struggle for influence that people believe that they can get away with any behavior, isn't it? All is fair in love and war, so the saying goes. But that isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says that God is God and his eyes are not blind. Power is never an excuse for wrong. Thankfully, the oldest brother does seem to have some sense of responsibility. Verse 21 tells us, when Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. More than that, he seems to have some sense of God. You see, back in chapter 35, you might say that Reuben's reason for acting the way he did was all because of chapter 35 and the fact that it was Reuben who had slept with one of his father's concubines, slave wives. And it's Reuben who's got some making up to do. That it was all a poor motive on Reuben's part. That actually he thought, well, if I can just rescue Joseph, I'll explain to Dad what's happened. And Dad will say, oh, don't worry now, it'll all be sorted out. Now, there's more to it than that. The phrase he uses shows that there is more to it than that. If you turn back to the beginning of Genesis, and to the awful incident of the first two brothers that were born, Cain and Abel. One is righteous because he brought a sacrifice. We saw just a couple of weeks ago, a sacrifice to God in faith. The other not righteous because whatever else was wrong, he didn't bring his sacrifice in faith. And the result was Cain, who was jealous of Abel, murdered Abel. There's a particular phrase that is used in verse 10 of chapter 4. The Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? Then the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. The blood cries out. Turn ahead to chapter 9. And after the flood in verse 5, you see something similar. You must not eat meat that has lifeblood still in it, God says in his covenant with Noah and his children. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has made man. Reuben says, don't harm him. Don't shed his blood, he says. Don't lay a hand on him. Don't shed any blood. God will see, is the implication behind what's going on here. We may want to keep this amongst ourselves, but there is a God in heaven, and we mustn't let him see what's going on. Reuben recognizes, doesn't he, that there is some awareness of wrong here, which is more than can be said for the others. And bear in mind, this whole conversation is going on as this shiny-coated bloke is wandering his way in from the horizon. Even on the clearest day, it can't have been more than 5 miles, and that's if they'd had good eyesight. It wouldn't have taken more than about 20 minutes to hold this conversation, or so, assuming he was a fast walker. Verse 23, so when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and they threw him into the cistern. Well, that's the end of that, isn't it? They're grazing in a place where sheep are, and there must be water there to feed the sheep, and Joseph is clearly going to drown. The cisterns, as far as I understand, a cistern basically just means a kind of a hollow tunnel, and maybe with a bulbous end around it, and the water will flow up to that, and you will drag water out. You haven't got a hope if you fall in one of those. You haven't got a hope even if you can swim, because you won't be able to get out again. But no, remember that however dedicated to disaster everything seems to be, and however cooperative their cruelty, God is still God. God has made a promise. God will fulfill that promise. Verse 24, now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. So far, at least, they've kept what Reuben said, but in his absence to tend the sheep, which is presumably why he wasn't there, he could not have anticipated the next move. Verse 25, as they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices and balm and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, hey, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood. And the brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, and it's worth me just saying that Ishmaelites and Midianites are kind of, it's synonymous, just in case you were wondering. When the Midianites and merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. Difficult for them to have been more callous, isn't it? As Joseph, in obedience to Dad, had searched for them first at Shechem and now going on all the way to Dothan, you'd have thought they could at least have offered him a cup of tea. They didn't. They grabbed him, stripped him, beat him up and threw him in a cistern, and then sat down to eat their lunch. These are hardened, unpleasant, bitter, nasty, twisted people. Isn't that right? Or are they people actually who God can use? It's amazing, isn't it, to think what God does with these men as he works his purpose out from year to year in their lives. How he can take people who are so callous and so hardened and soften them to make them useful for his purpose. You know what? Praise God, he can even do that with you and me. However hard or not we may feel, at times we are only that far away from similar behavior, sadly. By the grace of God, we have been stopped from doing similar things. A final act of callousness. These men seem to be without conscience. One day, Judah, who's the next to speak, will be a man with great qualities. Indeed, it's from Judah that the Savior eventually comes, not from Joseph. But for now, he simply seems like to be like a greedy opportunist. Sell him for the standard slave price, that's his thing. What a way to treat your brother. Or indeed anyone, it has to be said, but what a way to treat your brother. So verse 29, when Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes, he went back to his brothers, and he said, the boy isn't here. Where can I turn now? What am I going to do? In all of my desperation, I know what is right and wrong, and I've tried to do right, and we've done wrong. I wanted to make it up with Dad. And now Dad is going to be in a state. Where can I turn? What can I do? And he tears his clothes, which is the sign of mourning. As the oldest son, Reuben feels and is, because he's the oldest son in this economy of things, somehow responsible. How can he bear it? Well, he has to bear it exactly the same way as the others. There has been a dedication to disaster here, a dedication actually on the part of God for disaster in Joseph's life, or so we see it. God has put him in this position deliberately. There has been a cooperation to conspiracy, to callousness, to cruelty, a conspiracy to cruelty. They seem to be beyond humanity in the way they're dealing with their own flesh and blood. But now there's going to be a conspiracy. The alliteration breaks down, by the way, at this point. I couldn't find another C. A conspiracy of discomfort. There's a certain irony involved in what's happening here. Because 30 years before, Jacob, their father, as he'd gone in to see his dad in chapter 27, had wanted to pretend to be his brother Esau. Do you remember how the story went? What had he done? He'd walked in to see Isaac, who by this point was blind, and had asked Esau to go and prepare some food for him. And Jacob's mum, and Esau's mum, had prepared some food and said, "Quick, go on, trick him while he doesn't understand." And in order to fulfill the trick, they'd killed a goat. They'd taken its skin. They'd wrapped it round his arms. And gone in. And Isaac had said, "It's very strange. It sounds like the voice of Jacob, but it's Esau." And he rubbed his hands, and he put his hands on his neck, and he felt the goatskin and said it must be the roughness of his son Esau. 30 years before or more. Here, well, what goes around comes around. Verse 31, they got Joseph's robe, and they slaughtered a goat. And they dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe." Is that what happened, really? Have they lied so far? Well, in part. In Revelation it says, nothing that is nor makes a lie will ever enter therein. They haven't actually lied at this point. They had found it. Of course, they'd found it having dipped it in the blood in the first place. But they were making a lie about what they were doing. "We found this. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe." They don't say, "Look, we found Joseph's robe, Dad. Do you think something bad has happened to him?" They say, "Look at your son's robe. He's your son, he's not our brother. He's dead, he's gone. We're not interested in him anymore." Verse 33, "He recognized it and said, 'It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him, and Joseph has surely been torn to pieces.' Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters," verse 35, "came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. 'No,' he said, 'in the morning I will go down to the grave. In mourning I will go down to the grave to my son.' So his father wept for him." You can't help feeling sorry for Jacob at this point, can you? I mean, his deception had led to his involuntary marriage to the wrong woman, but God was God and was still in charge. To him, the loss of Joseph was an absolute disaster. To his other sons, it's a heavy weight that they must bear, apparently for the rest of their lives, so much so they don't even call him our brother, but your son. They have taken the one whom they understand, because God revealed himself at that point in dreams. He'd revealed himself in a dream to their dad, Jacob, in the incident with Jacob's ladder. Here he's revealing himself in the incident with Joseph, that one day, someday, he will rule over them, and they have rejected God's hand in his life. Totally rejected God's influence. "Look," they say, "does this belong to your son? He must be dead," says Jacob. And they just hide their heads in shame. Is God in charge of this dedicated disaster? Is God overruling their callous and cooperative cruelty? Is God still holding the reins as everything seems to just work out to be a conspiracy of discomfort for these men? Answer? Well, the answer is given for us in verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites, the Ishmaelites, sold Joseph to Egypt, in Egypt, to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Well, I guess most of us know what happens in the end in the story. And you know, don't you, that Joseph, the very one they rejected, is the one who becomes their saviour. And that is a very important principle in the Bible, isn't it? And this is one of the first occasions of it, where the stone that the builders have rejected becomes the most important stone in the building. Where the one who apparently is the reject, the one that nobody wants, is the very one they need to save them in the end. What does it say about the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 1? Maybe you'd just like to turn with it to me as I finish. In the New Testament, you're using one of these Bibles, then page 748. Verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Unless the seed, a grain of wheat, falls to the ground and dies, it cannot grow and be fruitful, said the Lord Jesus Christ. For Joseph, it looked as though absolute disaster was coming about his life. But God is God. For Jesus, it looked as though the whole thing had fallen to pieces. But God was God. For you and me, as things come at us that look as though they are absolute disasters, God is God. He's in charge. We can trust him to fulfill what he says.